It is the custom to pause a few moments before we begin, and we do that so that you can shift gears into strict academic discipline and clear the decks in your soul with rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we gather here this evening in order to continue our pursuit of truth, the inculcation of your word under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And it is our prayer that he will reveal to us this evening those concepts and the passages that we undertake that will increase our inventory and give us the confidence and courage that we need to be better soldiers for Christ. And we lift our prayer to these ends in his name. Amen. Tonight we start a new paragraph, a new section in our study of David's heir, Saul's attack on the Judaic line. And we noted that last evening. In fact, you can see on the right-hand side you have the Jewish line. It started with Isaac. He is history's first natural-born Jew. He was the second son of Abraham. The first was Ishmael, the father of all of the Islamic tribes that are functional today. And then there is Isaac, the second born, and he is a Jew. He was born after Abraham and Sarah were rewired and therefore updated, so to speak, so that they could procreate yet again. And so Isaac is a Jew, and that started the Jewish line. And then you see that Isaac's grandson is Judah, fulfilling the prophecy of Judah. Judah's prophecy, in other words, is going to be fulfilled in that line, because it was Judah who made the prophecy in Genesis 49:10 that Judah, his son, Jacob, by the way, Jacob making the prophecy regarding Judah, that he would be the line of the Messiah. We know that from the word Shiloh that is found in that verse. And that becomes a messianic title. You piece all of these things together as time passes and you reference other passages of Scripture. The theologians and the entomologists, etc., have had a hard time with the word Shiloh. And so there are many guesses as to what it means. But when you piece all the messianic passages together and the fact that Messiah comes from the tribe of Judah, then you can impute a messianic title to the word Shiloh. And so Jacob is the one who put the leadership on the tribe of Judah. And so that means that when Saul became the king of Israel under an appointment, an anointment by the Lord, that he, being tribe of Benjamin, obviously was not intended to be the line of Messiah. We'll see a little bit more about why Saul was anointed by the Lord. There's a purpose and a reason for it. And that'll be followed up by the obvious of why he anointed David. David is the first of the line of Judah to actually achieve the throne of Israel. And so we'll look at all these things as we move through the attack here. But there's going to be an attack on David. In fact, there are going to be many attacks on David. And we've already established the fact that Saul is suffering from demon influence, and that demon influence associated with his logging extraordinary time in the cosmic systems, in the stages of reversionism, and that has made him an emissary of Satan. And so Lucifer, through Saul, is going to try and eliminate David. Now you say, well, if he kills David, there were seven other sons. Well, you remember that the first seven were eliminated. The Lord took a look at each and every one of them, one at a time, beginning with Eliab, and he said no to all seven. And so, therefore, the line has to continue in the Judaic line, and therefore you can look on the board here and you can see Jesse. Jesse only had eight sons, and David was number eight. And so, obviously, since the first seven have been eliminated, that means that David's the guy. Now, Lucifer's not a doofus. He knows that he's got to deal with David, so he's going to do it through Saul. So there are reasons that David has been anointed, there are reasons that Saul has been anointed. Now I want to remind you of a couple of things before we proceed by going back to last evening and reminding you that there is a problem that comes up in the text here. In fact, in 1 Samuel, this section of 1 Samuel, there are quite a number of verses that don't seem to mesh with where they're placed in what we know today as the Old Testament. There are other portions of Scripture that discuss some of these things, for example, the Kings and the Chronicles. And so the fellows that take a look at the manuscripts that we have available to us can take a look at 1 Samuel and say something's not quite right about this. Now, you do understand that there are original autographs. The autographs, the original transcription by whoever wrote Samuel. Some people think it's Samuel. Some people think it's somebody else. It doesn't make any difference. The Holy Spirit wrote it, so just put that down. Nevertheless, Samuel got written, and then following that, copies were made of whatever he wrote. And we have the manuscripts available to us, and we've done studies on that in the past. But there can be errors by copyists, and therefore those that go into textual criticism are able to determine these things. And we have noted that beginning in chapter 17, I believe it is, I noted this to you the other night, beginning in chapter 17, you have at verse 50-something, I believe, wanted to mention that to you and now forgotten it, but it's in here somewhere. It's at 1 Samuel 17:50-54, provides a summary of events that transpired following David's execution of Goliath. Verses 55-58 refer to Saul's comments before and after the one-on-one between the new men. These two men, of course, are David and Goliath. The NET Bible indicates that these verses are doubtfully found in the original autographs with this footnote at 1 Samuel 17:55. Most Septuagint manuscripts lack 1 Samuel 17:55-1 Samuel 18:5. So I wanted to remind you of that. We're not going to reference those verses because they are most likely not in the original autograph. And so it becomes a copyist error kind of thing, and textual criticism has revealed this. So we recognize it and we move on. Therefore, our first point. In 1 Samuel 18, it actually begins with verse 5 and introduces Saul's attempts to murder David, an effort that will consume two chapters. Chapters 18 and 19. Nothing infuriates a person in a position of authority more than having a subordinate display greater leadership skills than his. Now, I can imagine that this goes on in the military because you've got some guy that stayed in long enough to get a higher rank, yet there are those below him that he, of course, has authority over, but who are displaying greater leadership skills than his. This, of course, is true in business, where someone has a position and a title, yet there are those right below him that are showing that they are far better at the job than he is, so he gets threatened by that. He's threatened that this guy is ultimately going to be recognized by his higher-ups, and therefore he will be moved out or laterally moved to the side, and this fellow will take over what he used to enjoy as his position. You can see this in a social whirl. There are some people that come in new to a social whirl, and they have the kind of personality. They're gregarious, outgoing, they're organized, and that kind of thing. And so those that run the show are worried that, Maureen is now going to wind up running the junior league. So these kinds of battles go on everywhere. So these kinds of things happen in this passage where Saul is looking down below him at David and recognizes that he has greater leadership skills than he does, and that is exacerbated by the fact that David is anointed and has the endowment of the Holy Spirit. Saul is the anointed one, but he has lost the endowment, and so his time is limited on the throne of Israel. So Saul is said in 1 Samuel 16:21 to love David, which we established was a friendly relationship between men. There are many ways in which the word love can be used in the Old Testament. And lave, by the way, is the word. And as you move through that, you find out that there are many applications. Therefore, you can't impute something to a passage just by looking at an English translation. You have to go back to the Word, and you have to look it up and see if there's more than one application for it. In the case of the word love, there are many and several. And there is a relationship you have between one man and another man. And David and Jonathan were of that ilk. They had a wonderful relationship as friends. You can have a relationship, a woman between a woman, and it's simply being the enjoyment of a friendly relationship. They have the same old sin nature, therefore they enjoy each other's company. And so you have relationships of groups. You have a relationship with a nation. You love your country, that kind of thing. That comes out in the Old Testament. And then obviously there's love between right man and right woman. And that carries forward after marriage into the concept of sexual love. But the interesting thing is that in the New Testament, the Greek word for sexual arrangements is not even used, just phileo and agape. And so that has to do with things having to do with the brain, your thought process, what's in the soul, your relationships, that kind of thing. So when we come to this passage and we see that Saul loved David, before he found out or before he recognized and realized that David was a threat to him as king of Israel, he thought David was a fine guy, and he played a real mean 12-string liar. However, when a person is in reversionism, he becomes very self-centered and projects wrongdoing on others whenever their actions are perceived as a threat to his status quo. And so once he began to discern that David's whole character, his integrity, his talent and abilities superseded his, and that the people recognized this, he begins to lose his love for David, and it's going to ultimately turn to hatred. So David is completely innocent of any wrongdoing with regard to Saul. He is a human illustration of the character of his greater son, Jesus Christ, whose wisdom and actions frustrated those who assumed he threatened their status quo. That's why the people at the Sanhedrin, there were people in the Sadducees organization as well as the Pharisees and the scribes. And these people ran the show in Palestine, as the Romans called it. And this would be Judah, and you have these various patriarchs that ran around on each side. There was Galilee, and there was Judah, and so on. And so these people ran the show there, and they therefore had the power of the oral law, and they imposed it on everybody, and they kept people in line with regard to what the oral law said. Now, then you have Jesus Christ show up, and his job is to keep the Mosaic law. Well, the oral law is simply a commentary, so to speak, and it was oral then. It had not been reduced to writing. The oral law in the first century was known by these scribes. They were the experts. And then there were the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they disagreed on certain technical points. And so that when Jesus Christ moves in and his disciples who follow him around would on occasion do things that violated the oral law, he would then combat the criticism from these people by quoting the Mosaic law. And so he was very brilliant about this. And that adding to my belief that during the 17 silent years of Christ between age 17 and 30, between ages 12 and 30, those 17 years, that he spent that time memorizing the Mosaic Law and the Old Testament. At one point he said, all you have to do to know who I am is go to the Psalms. And of course he mentioned the prophets and the Mosaic Law. And the Psalms, of course, is the first book in the scrolls that have to do with that section of the Tanakh. So what he's saying is, all you have to do to know about me is go to the Old Testament. It's a tripartite publication, has three sections, and he listed them off. You go to those three, you'll find me. And so that gives you a clue that he knew precisely in all three sections of the Tanakh where there was information about himself. So he, being the ultimate intelligence of all human history, he had the power in 17 years to memorize the Old Testament. And therefore, whenever he was challenged, he knew precisely what passage to go to and what to quote to these people. So Jesus Christ becomes a threat to these people in the first century. Those of the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, Sadducees, even the Herodians, the scribes. Pontius Pilate, of course, is threatened by him on one occasion. He doesn't know what to do with him. He's trying to figure out how to keep upheaval from occurring in the community during the time of the Passover. And so the ultimate solution for him as well is just let them kill him and maybe that we can prevent a riot. And so even Pontius Pilate was threatened by him. So we see that here, that David is a threat to Saul. Now get this. David never challenged Saul, his person, or his office because he understood that he was the Lord's anointed. And that is a piece of authority orientation that everyone needs to adjust to. Whatever organization you're in, you chose to be in it. And therefore, you have to be subservient to whoever runs that show. Now, when you decided to believe in Christ, you placed yourself in the royal family of God, and the person that runs that show is God. And he is therefore going to make decisions. He will do so in order to benefit his plan. If you're in it, you're blessed. If you're not, then you're disciplined. And you can decide that you're going to buck that system, but ultimately you will die the sin unto death if you keep it up. And you will die miserably. But nevertheless, you will die. Now, you are saved, so you will go to heaven when you die. But for all eternity, you will be on the back 40 chopping cotton naked. Know that. So there's a system in which you are. And if you decide to believe in Christ, God runs the show. And you can have your opinions about what the Bible says or what God ought to be doing or what he ought to be thinking. But you are off base, you are out of bounds, and you will find out. The idea is to find out who's the boss and what he wants done, and that means Bible study. So David never challenged Saul, his person, or his office because he understood he was the Lord's anointed. He oriented and adjusted to a poor leader, and it was fine with him because he's the Lord's anointed. Why is that? Because God's got a purpose and a reason for Saul being on the throne. We'll find out what it is later, but he had a purpose and a reason for it. And so when you have poor leadership, there's a reason for it. Why does God allow that? So people can have a teaching moment. What works, what doesn't work. People will display what works. If they're in line with the Word of God, establishment truth, if they're in line with that, then they will profit by their decisions. And therefore, they'll be blessed by it. If they're making wrong decisions, if they had bad ideas, if they submitted the wrong ideology, then the lie cannot trump truth, and given enough time, their error will be exposed into the clear light of day. We're seeing that slowly but surely and possibly playing out in our country today as those who have made God-awful decisions are suddenly being exposed. The payoff on that is up to the Lord. But the truth is slowly but surely coming out. So you leave it alone because they're the Lord's anointed. David's a good example for us to therefore subscribe to that idea. Now get this. Jesus never challenged Tiberius, one of the worst emperors in the history of Rome, the empire portion. Tiberius, his person or his office, was never challenged by him because Christ understood that he was the Lord's anointed. And so he never had a word to say about Tiberius except on one occasion when somebody wanted to know about the money, about whether or not you ought to pay taxes if you were a believer and that kind of thing. A lot of people bring that up today. I'm a believer in Jesus Christ and ought not have to pay taxes. Well, why? You know, do you like to have running water? What are you going to do with your waste? What are you going to do about when it turns cold in this part of the country and it never warms up and therefore you have some system of heating the house? Somebody's got to come up with this and they're going to tax you for it. How about it, all the other accoutrements you have? There's a place for taxation. In fact, the biblical place for amount for taxation is 20%. And that's to the nation. And then there's a third taxation every third year under Jewish Mosaic law standards for the sick and the shut-ins and the lame, the mute, and the blind. That makes 30% every 3 years. Now, I think our current rate is 39.6. So we've gone about 10% past what the Bible says. But you know what it was called in the Old Testament was a tithe. Well, tithe doesn't mean like you got to cough up the money whether you got it or not. I mean, it's 10%, buddy, and the number's right up here. 10%, mail it in to this address. And that's the idea we have. And they say, 10%. Well, where'd you get that? Well, it's in the Old Testament. All the Old Testament. So that's a different dispensation, is it? We're back under the Mosaic Law, are we? And where did you get 10%? Well, it says it in that passage. Well, yeah, but in the Mosaic Law, it says 20. You know, so which is it? Oh, and every third year it's 30. So which is it? These churches do not realize that they have been, what shall I say, cheating themselves, talking themselves out of 10% every year. It should be 20. Don't tell them I said that. But they will do it. They will do the 20% thing. They'd love that idea. They've got brick and mortar to pay for. So all of these things come up that you're going to submit to a system. And whoever's in charge, they make the rules and you go by them. So Christ never challenged Tiberius, but he did say, render unto Caesar. That's the only time he mentioned Tiberius was Caesar at the time. So he said, render unto Caesar the things that belong to him, ante up, and unto God the things that belong to him. And the people were frustrated and they went away. But now get this, Jesus Christ is the one that anointed both of them, Saul and Tiberius. He knows what he's doing. This is the angelic conflict. This is warfare. You think because God allows something is supposed to play out okay? No, there are reasons for it. There are reasons that he allows some people to be in certain positions in order to magnify and therefore certify what he is trying to communicate to his people. And we're going to learn that he has a purpose and a reason for those who are messing up this country today. And it has got to ultimately come to the point and has to go and get to the point to where when it all comes unwound, that those who have been duped by the propaganda will see the error of their way. And maybe we can reconstruct our country and become sane again. Don't know how that plays out. God does, but we have to, in the process, honor the Lord's anointed. So David had displayed his loyalty to Saul, unrelenting. His love of country and his duty to both through his actions in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and 17. Now, David's wisdom, personality, talents, efficiency, and leadership skills were manifested not only to Saul, but also to the people of the nation and of Saul's administration. So everybody's being witnessed to by this guy. He suddenly is a national figure, a person that people know. If it was a time of electronic contrivances, everybody would know what he looked like. They'd be wanting his autograph. So 1 Samuel 18:5. So David went out wherever Saul sent him, and then he prospered. We'll take a look at that later. And Saul set him over the men of war, and it was pleasing in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants, the administration. Everybody's liking David. So Saul has promoted David to a position in the Israeli army. He's a commander of a unit of unknown size. We don't know what it is, but we can guess around 600 men, since that is the number of irregulars that he commanded in the time of being a fugitive. When Saul started chasing him, that comes up later, but not too much later. The minimum number of people in the U.S. Army battalion is 600. So I'm saying that it was at least battalion size, and therefore that would be commanded. David would have a command of about a lieutenant colonel. Now, whatever orders Saul issued, David and his men executed them brilliantly. And David is said to have prospered on these missions. Now, what does it mean by prospered? So the word prospered is the hithiel imperfect of the verb sakal. It means acted wisely, insightfully, successfully, and prudently. So we needed to take a look at the Hithfield stem, and it narrows down exactly what this means. It says that David went wherever Saul sent him, and he prospered. So our excerpt takes up the Hithfield stem to have insight. The verb refers to a person's insight in a general sense to the use of common sense. There's nothing better than common sense. And you can try to go by the book, but on occasion, circumstances require you to use wisdom and off the top of your head make a snap decision. And that snap decision is based on an inventory of ideas that's been built up over time. So wisdom enables you to use common sense under pressure. And that's the idea here. David has a lot of doctrine. It means, quote, be reasonable, to act responsibly, or to be prudent. A prudent person knows how to act in certain situations. Such persons, therefore, acquire respect. And then it can also mean to be successful. The form refers both to the deed and to the consequence of the deed. That is, both to the state of being prudent and then to the success deriving from such prudence. As such, it can also mean to be successful. Well, how is it that you're successful? You have to know what you're doing. So there's a thought process behind whatever takes place, and then the action itself and its ramifications produce a successful end. So that's the concept behind sakal. And it's translated prospered in the New American Standard. The imperfect tense informs us that this was a continuous action on the part of David. And from this analysis, we can therefore go to this translation. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and was consistently successful from his doctrinal insight. Man's got doctrine. He has been under the hammer of reality and testing. He had to take care of wild animals as a teenager who was a shepherd for his daddy's sheep. And then he went in and he challenged Goliath. Now he's head of a unit of Saul's army. And wherever Saul sends him, he's successful. How does he do this? How is it that this man is considered to be a very successful man? He's a bright star rising on the horizon of Israel. And the people recognize this. The people do. Saul does at the beginning, as does his administration. Even the Philistines know this. So David's insight is from his orientation to the Word of God, and his personal integrity enables him to make continuous application of its principles to whatever task Saul puts on him. There's a guy that can be trusted. Here's a guy you can count on. I need something done. The man to see is Saul. And then is David. And Saul knows that, so he says, I've got a problem, there's a situation, I'm going to talk to David about this. I'll assign him that duty. So David's resultant successes were evident to the people and to those in Saul's administration. Now they're said to be pleased by David's successes. The cal imperfect of the verb Yatav means to be good in their eyes. Ayin is the word for eyes. And so this is an idiom referring to an approving public opinion toward David in light of his military successes. And it also was true of Saul's staff. They see David go out and come back victorious from whatever assignment Saul has given him. So they recognize this as members of the administration. So public approval is demonstrated by the parades given to Saul after his victory. See, Saul goes out as well, and David goes with him on occasions. And so whenever they come back from some kind of encounter with an enemy, there are parades in the cities they pass through as they return to headquarters. So we can see this come up in some passages. The women of the various cities through which Saul's army passed would meet them dancing, and they'd be playing instruments and singing a triumphal paean, which included a line that did not sit well with Saul. We'll get to that in a moment. I want you to know what a paean is. Not a peon, that'd be a low class in Roman society, but it's a paean, a joyous song or hymn of praise, tribute, thanksgiving, or triumph. The Greek word is paion, a song of triumph after victory or a battle song. And so that's what they're doing. They have composed a paean, a battle song, a victory hymn. And as David comes through, these women with all the little musical instruments join the parade and begin to sing. And so 1 Samuel 18, verses 6 and 7. It happened as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. The women sang as they played, and they said, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s." That didn't sit well with Saul. He was happy with 1,000, but he thought that was pretty good. But then David, they said he did 10 times as many scalps as he had. Well, Saul's KIAs do sound unbelievable, Saul's sound believable, but David smacks of hyperbole. However, the word for 10,000s is the noun ravava. And ravava means several things: a myriad, something that is countless, a multitude, or something that is innumerable. So they just stuck 10,000 in because in Jewish idiom, 10,000 is just, we don't know what it is, but it's a whole lot. So they put 10,000, not necessarily 10,000, but it's innumerable, more than you can count. And that was even worse. So 10,000 sounds big enough, but to assert that he had killed more than anyone can count is an even greater insult as far as Saul is concerned. And it is at this point that Saul's depression takes an ominous turn. So that puts us in 1 Samuel 18:8. So they just sung their paean, their song, their triumphal praise as the army moves through. And they make a big deal out of Saul's 1,000, but a bigger deal out of, we don't know how many David's killed, but it's a bunch. 1 Samuel 18:8. Then Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him, and he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they've ascribed 1,000s. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" Now get that. The women love him. I saw on TV tonight that Prince Harry was up in Washington sporting around the Capitol. And all of the representatives and the senators were out. John McCain was like his honcho today. And they said that all of the women who work in the Capitol flooded in the halls squealing like a bunch of teenagers because Prince Harry was in town. And he seemed to be very poised, and he took time with them and was very kind, he seemed to me. And so that's the deal. But now look at this. What if we had a monarchy in this country and Prince Harry was the prince but not the king? Okay, you follow me on this? And he shows up at the Capitol, and all the women come out of the offices and come up screaming to him, Oh, Harry, can I get an autograph? Many of them ask for it, so he's signing autographs, and people are, this gaggle of women around him. That's what's going on here. Now, I'm just asking, if we can convert over to monarchy, do you think somebody higher up might be upset with Harry? I'm thinking so. What if Harry somehow could acquire the throne and we could get rid of the doofus we've got? See? That then there would be some kind of thought process going on higher up as to how can we get rid of Harry? What more can he have but the kingdom? This verse introduces the first two of 22 mental, verbal, or overt sins that will be directed toward David over the course of chapters 18 and 19. The first is the cal imperfect of the verb kara, the word angry, we just noted. Now, I want you to note the footnote, those of you who have the notes. Each of the 22 sins projected by Saul toward David will be indicated by numbers in boldface, red, and highlighted. There will be 22 of them. So we'll work our way through them. But what we're going to develop here is the mental attitude of Saul. We're going to see a guy who goes into depression because he fears David. He's angry with him, and that is going to compound into more serious sins later on, culminating in murder lust. And so there'll be 22 of these things, and it'll show us that not only is Saul in depression, he's going to stay in depression, and as a result of that, there's going to be a downward slide in his mentality, his thought process, and his decision making. And it ultimately, he's going to think himself into a situation where he's going to have arrows in his chest. He's responsible for the arrows in his chest. Bad decisions limit future options. So the imperfect tense indicates that this sin would be a continuous mental attitude toward David, which was motivated by the women's paean. Paean, actually, is the correct pronunciation. Now, often individuals rise to power because they appear to be a person of honor. They look the part and talk a good game. I'll repeat that in case you've missed it. They appear to be a person of honor. They look the part and they talk a good game. Such was the case with Eliab. His countenance was so impressive that even the prophet Samuel thought for sure he would be selected as Saul's successor. The Lord did not agree. The Lord informed him that man looks on the outward appearance, but he looks upon the heart. What's inside? How does he think? What's his inventory of ideas? What motivates him? What is it about the inside of that guy that can be counted on? His good looks, his physique, his appearance, that's not going to win battles. That doesn't necessarily equate to integrity. It doesn't equate to loyalty. It doesn't equate to honesty. What it does is fool you into believing the way a guy looks indicates how he thinks. And it just ain't so, necessarily. It is in the case of David because he was one stud muffin. But that is not what the Lord was looking at. He was looking at what's inside David's soul, what's in the stream of consciousness, and does he apply what he knows? Most politicians make every effort to convince the electorate that they are honest and above board, having the best interests of the people and the nation at heart, and especially the children. Now, once elected, they are what they are. But if found wanting, they're in office and the people are stuck with a fraud. So the best policy when listening to politicians is remember this bromide. They are lying. They want the power of the office. Power is something that overwhelms almost every other lust pattern. When you get power, there's a lust for it. That's why they want to stay in office. That's why they'll lie to stay in office. That's why they'll lie to get in office. They're corrupt. Our entire system is corrupt because people have lost the thought. They go with human viewpoint and they let the sin nature make decisions for them and they enjoy the outcome because the sin nature that therefore is assuaged is something that is very enjoyable to people who absolutely have no concern about outcomes. It's only the right now and what I can get done to my advantage. And when the Word of God is absent in the souls of the people, they will vote into office those who are more vacuous than they, but with power. God has done the people a great service. Listen to me. He's done the people a great service. How do you draw a recalcitrant population out of their erroneous thought? You allow them to make poor decisions and then let the ramifications build up and occur so that they can see the error of their way. That is the only way to teach people is through suffering once they are in the cosmic system. And God, therefore, has done Israel a great favor by anointing Saul, tribe of Benjamin. Because they wanted a leader. We want to be just like the other kings in the countries. They send armies out to protect us. We want one of those. We want you to lead it. We want somebody to lead that army. We want a king. So God said, I got an idea. Let's do Saul. I'll give you a king. And they said, okay, we like him. Good. Put him on the throne. They demanded a king, and in his infinite wisdom gave them a man that would demonstrate that not just any Tom, Dick, or Saul is cut out for the job. He snookered them. Look, you've got the God of the universe in a theocracy running the show. Now, he would discipline them when they fouled up, and that was constant. They didn't like that. They thought they could snooker a king, but we can't snooker him. Let's get a king. And God said, I am taking care of you. I'm protecting you. I'm giving you your provisions. Nobody's going to bother you as long as I'm running this show. No, we want to be like the other countries. The man whom the people requested has been exposed as a failure. But the man the Lord anointed as his successor has demonstrated to the joy of the people that he is indeed a man after the Lord's own heart. This is the guy we really should have gotten in the first place, you know. Well, you weren't ready for this. You were involved in idolatry. So you got what idolaters deserve. You got a doofus. And now look at it. Now look what he's done. It was important that David's application of doctrine be displayed for everyone to see. He's anointed David. Now who's that guy? He's a teenager, for Pete's sakes. Little chubby, cheap, furry-faced teenager. Why are you anointing him? He's just a kid. He run around with sheep. So he's got to prove himself. He has to be tested. He has to be tested in a way that the people can see that this man has inside his soul the courage and the confidence and the wherewithal to lead Israel and to provide and protect its people. He has to prove that to these people on several levels, and we've seen him do it. It is one thing to have a high inventory of biblical principles, which David had. It is quite another to have the capacity and courage to apply that information when placed under pressure. And he was placed under constant pressure. God allowed that. He put him in a position to do so. And do you understand this? Do you understand that David had the inventory to be a leader and didn't know he was a leader? But he had doctrine and faith, and which gave him courage and confidence, and he was loyal to the God of Israel. And when he showed up at Elah, bringing some food to his brothers who were arrogant, why are they not down across the wadi taking on Goliath? They didn't have the inventory. David comes in to Elah and he hears this chatter. Have you heard about the big boy across the wadi? He's a bad guy and he comes out every day. And he says, he is insulting the army of the living God. And why are you people, citizens of God's country, allowing that uncircumcised Philistine to say these things and to taunt the army of the God of Israel? Why are you people sitting around for 40 days? That's what he was saying to them. So this man arrives on the scene not realizing he's about to become the leader of Israel. And so he was so ticked off, he said, look, I'm pretty good with a slingshot. I'll take this guy. So he did. Again, you see that David is presented as an illustration of his greater son's application under pressure during the course of the incarnation. Whereas David was applauded by the people, he was an object of Saul's displeasure. David was a hero. People loved him, sang songs of tribute. Saul immediately discerns that David is a legitimate threat to Saul's throne and to his bloodline, Lion of Benjamin. He's still got some boys. got three boys, and they're in the army, and he sees the baton, the scepter being passed down to one of them. Why does Saul not understand Genesis 49:10? You got to ask yourself that question. Does he not know about this? Why? Look, if he doesn't know the prophecy, if he doesn't know what God's plan for Israel, how does he get it in his mind tribe of Benjamin's going to be on the throne? He should have known from day one he was temporary. But not knowing his doctrine, he thinks he can prolong this thing through some of his boys. That didn't play out well. We've studied that already. His anger is accompanied by displeasure, which in the Hebrew is two words. First, the cal imperfect of the verb ra'ah, which means to be evil in one's opinion, plus the noun ayin, the word the eye, to be have an evil eye. And together they form an idiom that means to be evil in one's eyes. The single word is displeased. It is used by all the modern translations, and we'll just stay with that. So let me back up here. We're looking at our verse in 1 Samuel 18:8. Then Samuel became very angry, for this saying displeased him. The saying is, Saul's killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. So when he hears that, that starts things churning in his conscience. And he starts evaluating that. And he becomes very angry because this saying displeased him. And therefore, we can look at it as an idiom by being evil in one's eye. He looked at that whole saying, that paean that was sung. That in idiomatic expression means I'm completely ticked off about this. So he was displeased. We'll stay with that. So that's number two out of the 22. Now, you can be displeased with someone because he demonstrates poor behavior. Here, Saul's displeasure with David is because he did perform so well, the king suspects he will soon turn his eyes toward the kingdom. So that's what he's now worried about. He's angry, he's displeased, and then suspicion is noted next in 1 Samuel 18:9. Samuel looked at David with suspicion from that day on. The word suspicion is the cal active participle of the verb awan, to observe someone with a critical and questioning attitude. Therefore, Saul was suspicious of David, but without cause. David honors the Lord's anointed. He has no intention of doing anything to Saul. So we have the word suspicion here. And so as he's suspicious, it means that he is imputing to David a strategy that David does not possess. Suspicion says these people are singing paeans to him, and they're saying that he's more valiant on the battlefield than I am. So he's being aggrandized by the people, and he's going to get it in his mind. He wants the kingdom. That's what he's doing. And I'm suspicious of that. Again, we see a parallel with Jesus and his encounter with a man with a withered hand in Luke 6, verses 6 through 10. And when he healed the man, it upset the scribes and the Pharisees. Luke 6:11. But they, the scribes and Pharisees, were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do with Jesus. He had the audacity to heal this guy on a Sabbath. Now, both Saul and the Lord's religious opponents during the incarnation will eventually come to the same conclusion. They will try to kill their perceived adversaries. The Pharisees, who many of whom were part of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body there in Jerusalem, the scribes always hang around with them. They were, in essence, the lawyers. These are the ones that truly nailed down the oral law. And so when they needed to be consulted, the Pharisees would go to the scribes, and they would say, well, what it means is thus and so. And then they would impose that. And so when these people come in, they're trying to trap Jesus, trying to do everything they can to shut him down. That's what Saul is doing to David. David is illustrating his greater son and all that he will go through in the incarnation. David is the ultimate leader of Israel. He is the first Judaic king. And therefore his son, his greater son, is the Messiah. Now, is anybody on this earth any safer than David? And David got that. And he was not afraid of anybody, anything, anytime, anywhere. And of course, he went to battle. He did other things that were magnificent. He does go into horrible stages of reversionism, misbehavior, sins of varied descriptions, bad management of certain things within the household, the royal household. And so all of that comes down later on. That's after he's king. We've been through some of those, and I may show the slide again that shows his installment discipline. But if God had put on him what he deserved all at once, he would have died the sin unto death. But God is going to honor David's soul. And David has always, from stem to stern, been a man who honored God. And because he was human and because he did things that were horrible and awful, he was able to overcome that. And after having done so, he was a greater leader of Israel than he was before. So we have to understand that God allows people to go through the drudgery of being out of fellowship and in reversionism, because if they survive it, they learn from it, and therefore that gives them the power to overcome it. And therefore you don't go back there once you've been in that situation. So there are those who want to kill David. There are those who want to kill Jesus. Now, absent the endowment of the Holy Spirit and ensconced in the throes of reversionism, Saul is now vulnerable to demon influence. Now, Lucifer's behind all of this. David has got to go. We look at this diagram here. Here's David. This is the Jewish line right there. And you can go to the passage that you see on the board and check into it. But the point is that David is the first Judaic king, the first king to sit on Israel's throne from the tribe of Judah. And Lucifer's got it. He's got it. And therefore, he's out to do something about it. And Saul is his first adversary for David. So understand, Saul is the guy in the context. But behind the scenes is that invisible person called Lucifer. He's running the show through demon influence. And we know it in 1 Samuel 18:10. Now, it came about on the next day that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul. And he raved. That's sin number four that we'll note. He raved in the midst of the house while David was playing the harp with his hand. As usual, and it's usual for David to be playing the harp for him. See, he's in depression. David's trying to get him out of it. I want you to note, we will see this on Sunday morning. David is there playing the harp, the lyre actually, as usual. But we're going to find out that Saul is in depression and the lyre is not getting him out of it. And we know that because of the final sentence. And a spear was in Saul's hand. Music's not getting it done right now. And that's because Saul is locked in negative to David and is now plotting his demise. And we'll take that up on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of analyzing the thought process of two men, one a failure, the other a great success. One being led and manipulated by the dark side, the other illustrating the Messiah. Therefore, we have these things in front of us to learn on both sides of that ledger. And it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will encourage, motivate us regarding these things. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.